Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 7. I gave you last week an overview of the chapter. We skimmed through the chapter, trying to understand what's going on at each point. But in order to do that, we first had to go back and trace the whole story of Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth. The events that led to him writing this letter. Paul founded the church in Corinth. Paul moved away from Corinth to work elsewhere. The Corinthian church began to slide into worldly and sinful ways. Paul tried to sort the church out from a distance by sending letters and messengers. The church wasn't willing to listen to him. Eventually, Paul visited the church. It didn't go well. Somebody in the church attacked him ferociously, while other members of the church stood by and let it happen. Paul left Corinth humiliated, heartbroken. Eventually, he wrote a very stern letter to the church, pointing out how wickedly it had behaved, warning it of the consequences that could follow. One of Paul's team members, Titus, carried that letter to Corinth and confronted the church with it. The church was shocked. It was brought to repentance. It expelled the man who had behaved so badly. And Titus was able to report to Paul how things had gone. And Paul was thrilled. He was delighted. But he knew that there was an awful lot still unresolved. The immediate crisis between Paul and the church had been dealt with, but there were still many people in that church who had very little respect for Paul. They looked down on him because he didn't have the glamour, the presence, the aura of prosperity and success that they thought a leader should have. Yes, the church was sorry for the way it had treated Paul. But as a whole, the church's attitude to him was still cold, distant, dismissive. And that was the situation in which Paul wrote this letter. On the one hand, he was rejoicing in the fact that the church had repented. On the other hand, he was still aware of the wrong attitudes in the church to himself. And more importantly, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, and this is crucial, the great reason why the church was cold towards Paul, the reason they marginalized him, was because they saw his weakness, his poverty, his suffering. They saw so many failures in his career, or what looked like failures. Paul's been showing them all through this letter that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, was weak, humanly speaking, and that he was poor, and that he suffered, and that when he died, he looked like a total failure. So if they reject Paul because of those things, they're going to have to reject Jesus too. They want leaders who are impressive, who are dynamic, who have got a great record of achievement and success. But the Christian message is all about Jesus. And he was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was humiliated. He was fastened hand and foot to a cross. He was abandoned by his friends. He was cursed by God. The very things they despise in Paul are the things that mark the life and the death of Jesus. The fact is that all Paul's suffering comes because he's united with the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus' suffering overflowing into his life. So when they reject Paul, they are really rejecting Jesus himself. And that's what lies behind Paul's plea in chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. They've got little love, little affection for Paul in their hearts. But the reason why is because the love that they once had for Paul has been crowded out. It's been crowded out by their love for the world, for the society around them, and the values of that society. Remember that that appeal in chapter 7, verse 2 follows straight on from Paul's urgent plea to them through the second half of chapter 6 not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, to come out from among them and be separate. The world around these people, the world of Corinthian society, worshipped success and style and displays of cleverness and the skills of philosophy and oratory. And they, the believers, the members of the church, wanted to be accepted by society. They wanted it for themselves as individuals, and they wanted it as a church. They wanted to impress the unbelievers around them. They wanted to be respectable and honoured. They wanted to be thought of as a valued part of the community. So of course they didn't want to get too close to Paul, because Paul didn't fit with the image they wanted to project. Paul, this unknown, penniless gypsy type, who had turned up in Corinth and worked as a tent maker, just about the most low-status job anyone could do. This man who'd been in and out of prison for years. This man who was often ill, who sounded so uncultured and so crude when he spoke, who kept on saying that all he wanted to talk about was the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul was an embarrassment to them because they wanted to appear refined and respectable and cultured. They wanted to be accepted in Corinthian society. So there's no room in their hearts for Paul, precisely because of their worldly ambitions. Well, Paul says, make room in your hearts for me. Or rather, he says, make room in your hearts for us. It's not just Paul they're cold towards. They'd have the same attitude towards all the members of Paul's team, because they live just like Paul lives, and they preach just the way Paul preaches. It's not just Paul, it was all the members of his team who lived lives of poverty and insecurity and suffering. All the members of that team were living by values that would have looked bizarre to the unbelievers of Corinth. And for that matter, these Corinthian believers would have had to block out all the apostles. Not just Paul, it would have to be Peter and John and all the rest of those men whom Jesus had chosen personally, because all of them were sharing the suffering of Christ. None of them had the glamour and success and celebrity status that people in Corinth were looking for. None of the apostles was prepared to put on a show of what the Corinthians thought of as wisdom. All of the apostles preached the same simple, humbling message. You're sinners. You need a saviour. Jesus Christ, the man crucified at Calvary, is the only saviour. Run to him, submit to him, believe in him, be baptized in his name, serve him, worship him. Corinthian society was looking out for leaders who had a profound sounding message, who gave off a show of being learned and intellectual. But the apostles all preached Christ, Christ crucified. So if the church in Corinth wanted to sideline Paul, they'd have to sideline all the apostles. And in the end, they would have to sideline Jesus Christ himself. I mean, after all, who was Jesus? He was a carpenter from one of the most obscure villages in the occupied country of Israel. He was a wandering preacher with nowhere to lay his head, no house, no home. He was followed by a motley band of fishermen and tax collectors. He had as his friends people who had been driven mad by demons, women who'd been prostitutes, men who were outcasts from society. He lived a life of total self-denying obedience, serving God his Father, slaving away for the men and women around him. Jesus was arrested. He was charged with sedition and blasphemy, and he had nothing to say in his defense. And he died a criminal on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, if the church in Corinth wants to present itself as sophisticated and cultured, a club where elite people are going to feel at home, then they're going to have to stop talking about Jesus, aren't they? They're going to have to stop worshipping him, because everything about Jesus was contrary to the values that unbelievers in Corinth held on to. Make room in your hearts for us, says Paul. Make room in your hearts for me, for my team members, for all the apostles, for the Lord Jesus himself. Make room in your hearts for us. You know, every one of us as individuals and every church is faced from time to time with crossroads decisions. You understand what I mean by that? You come to a point where you have to decide what you're going to do in some situation, how you're going to handle some issue. And the decision you make is going to determine the whole shape of your life from that point on. You're either going to go this way or that way. Now, sometimes we recognize those crossroads decisions when we come to them. It's obvious that they're crucial, life-determining decisions. Should I emigrate to New Zealand or not? Should I go into medicine or journalism? Should I marry this man or not? When you decide those matters, you know that it's going to affect every aspect of your life for many years, presumably until you die. But it isn't always that obvious when you're standing at a crossroads. We can come to a point where we have to make a decision, and it seems to us at the time a relatively minor decision. We think it's not going to have any great consequences. Whichever way we choose, it's not going to affect anything else very much. And we can be wrong. Because you see, there are times when the choice you make, which seems in itself relatively small, is actually crystallizing much bigger issues. It's simply the tip of the iceberg. By choosing X, you're choosing everything that goes with X. And you've not realized How many things do go with X? Do you understand what I'm saying? The Corinthian church was going to read these words from Paul. Make room in your hearts for us. And they're going to make a choice. They could say, yes, we owe so much to Paul. He first preached the gospel to us. He taught us. He led us to Christ. He made so many sacrifices for us. We've got to treat Paul as our special, beloved friend. He's our father in Christ. So let's write to him. Let's ask him to come and spend a few months with us. Let's invite him to view everything that's going on here in this church and to work through it all with us and to tell us where we've been going wrong. Let's start praying for him in all our meetings and let's offer him our full support in all his work. Let's open our hearts to him. Or they could say, well, actually, we think we've done our duty already. We've said we're sorry for the way he was treated here. We've sent back an answer via Titus. We've expelled the troublemaker. Well, we can treat Paul with courtesy and respect from now on. And if he wants to visit us, he's free to do that. But let's not go overboard. We've moved on since Paul's day. We've got other men, other leaders that we can look to. Paul's really getting very emotional, isn't he? Open your hearts to us. We're willing to give him proper respect, but let's play it cool. Those are their two choices, aren't they? They can open their hearts to Paul, or they can still keep him at a distance. And in one sense, that doesn't seem a very important decision. It's about the way they treat one man. And that man is a long way away, hundreds of miles away. It's not even as if he's there in Corinth. And whichever way they go, life can carry on. The church can carry on meeting. It can carry on reading the scriptures. It can carry on praying for unconverted people. It can carry on doing some evangelism. It can carry on baptizing and holding the Lord's Supper. This doesn't have to be a crossroads decision, does it? Ah, but it does. Because when they make that decision about Paul, they're not just making a decision about one man. They're making a decision about what sort of Christianity they want to have. What sort of church they want to be. If they decide that they want a cool, polite relationship with Paul, it'll be because they want Christianity to be a respectable movement that unbelievers can feel comfortable with. A movement that ticks society's boxes. And if they decide to open their hearts to Paul now, it'll be because they want what Paul stands for. A Christianity that centres on Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. A Christianity that the world will always find stupid and offensive, but which is God's plan of salvation. Do you see, what they decide now is going to determine their whole life as a church. Is the church just going to be another group with its role within wider society, fitting in with what society wants, worshipping the idols of society? Or is the church going to be the dwelling place of the living God, a temple in which there is no place for the idols of the world? So much was hanging in the balance here. They have this decision to make. They're going to read this letter. And then they're going to have to decide how to respond to it. How to answer this plea from Paul. Maybe they'll hold a members' meeting. And at the end of that meeting, they'll have made their decision. They've got to write some sort of answer back. What they decide is going to determine whether they choose Christ or whether they choose the world. You know the cliche, a straw in the wind. And you understand it, you toss a straw into the air and it floats away from you in one direction or the other. It's only one small thing that's moving, but it's an indicator of something much bigger, the huge force of the wind, which way the wind is blowing. For the church in Corinth, this was a straw in the wind moment. The way they treat Paul will be a sign of the whole direction they're moving. Are they determined to follow the world's agenda, or are they determined to take up a cross and follow Christ? Are they yoked with society around them, or are they taking the yoke of Jesus upon themselves? As I say, every church comes to these crossroad moments when a single decision will determine what the church really stands for, what sort of church it's going to be, what its real values are, whether it's a true church of Jesus Christ or whether it's just another club serving its own ends and fitting in with society. For one church, it might be a particular discipline case. One of the members is known to be guilty of a particular sin in his business life, and the church has to decide whether to call him to account. But he's a wealthy man. He's a gifted man. He's got a high profile in the world and in the church. And some members ask themselves, well, can we afford to lose him? And some think to themselves, well, maybe it would be best to turn a blind eye. After all, his behaviour isn't affecting the church directly, is it? Every church has got a few people in it who are behaving badly. Perhaps we'd better just let it ride. Well, if that happens, the church has made its choice, not just about that one man, but about something much bigger. They've decided that financial viability and social status are more important than Christ's honour. They've made a crossroads decision, and it's going to be very difficult for them to go into reverse. For another church, it might be the question of whether they accept financial support from some non-Christian body. We had such an offer last week. A secular organisation told me that they would be very happy to help out with the cost of some of our activities. Well, a church faced with a decision like that could think, well, it's not a matter of principle. It's not going to harm us, is it, to have some extra money in our bank account, wherever it's come from? But there's more at stake than that, isn't there? How we respond to an offer like that may reveal our whole attitude to the unbelieving society around us. Unbelievers are happy to help us, certainly in the instance I'm talking about, because they see us as just another agency doing good in society. Well, are we willing to see ourselves that way? Or do we see ourselves as confronting society, exposing its rebellion against God, pointing sinners to Christ? For another church, it might be whether to incorporate a bit of entertainment, a bit of fun, into one of their outreach activities. Because after all, we're living in a fun-loving society. You can't attract believers unless you show that you're on their wavelength. Well, what a church decides about that one activity may reveal whether it's trying to find a message that unbelievers can accept, that they are actually going to like, or whether it's willing to preach Christ crucified, folly to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to Jews. Carry on giving examples, but I'm sure you see the point. What look like little minor decisions may actually reveal the whole direction of a church. Whether it's a church that really has Christ in view, or whether it's a church that's drifted away from him to yoke itself to the world. And of course the same is true for individual believers. Churches are made up of individuals. They're more than just a collection of individuals, but they're made up of individuals. We're all making decisions all the time. And as I said earlier, we recognise some decisions as being big, life-determining decisions. But very often, we fail to recognise how much hangs on other decisions too, what look like smaller decisions. I think of a famous medal-winning athlete who professed faith in Christ. And he had been brought up in a home where Sunday was kept special. And so he said that he would never compete on Sundays, because it was the Lord's Day. But then others who called themselves Christians surrounded him and told him that he was being too rigid, too legalistic, he's making too much of an issue of this. After all, what harm could it do to perform occasionally on Sundays? He could still read his Bible, couldn't he? He could still pray, he could still witness, he could still meet with Christian friends, he could have fellowship. He could even belong to a church, providing that it sympathised with his choice. Nothing really seemed to ride on it. So he listened, and he chose. And he decided that at least occasionally he would compete on Sundays. What a momentous decision it was. His friends told him it wasn't a big issue, but it was a huge issue. Because though they didn't think so, when he made that decision, he was actually saying career is more important than Christ. If the world wants to be entertained 7 days a week, I should be prepared to give them entertainment 7 days a week. Instead of rebuking their idolatry, I should be prepared to join them at their idol. Because I mustn't come over as condemning the way the world worships sport. I must show that I'm tolerant and accepting. I must join them. Well, today that man's an atheist. From the time that he made that choice, his spiritual life spiraled downwards. Today he says he has no awareness of God at all. Some of you will remember the opposite story, the story of Eric Liddell back in 1924. For him, the decision was just about a single race. Not even that, a single heat. What a trivial thing that could have seemed. How many Sundays does a man have in the course of a lifetime? All that was being asked of him was to run on one of them. And it was an Olympic medal that was at stake. All he had to do was miss one church service. Surely that's not a big thing. No, but what it meant was that he would have to go along with the world's verdict on Jesus Christ. He would have to agree that an Olympic medal is more important than Christ's honour. Thank God he realised what a crossroads decision it was. And when others were running, he took up his cross and followed Jesus. I remember many years ago, walking through Stockport, I saw a figure I recognised. He was just 50 yards away from me. A Christian man, a man whom many people, including believers, thought of as eccentric. And he was walking along carrying a signboard with Bible texts on it. And the board was homemade, and the posters were a little tatty, and he looked a bit odd. And there were a handful of youngsters standing round him, giggling at him. And I was torn. Should I go and stand with him? Greet him? Encourage him? Identify with him? Or should I skirt round him? I was pretty sure he hadn't seen me. Now, I think, looking back, that that was a crossroads decision for me. In one sense, very little hung on it. Nobody would have noticed if I had bypassed him. He wouldn't have known, so he wouldn't have been any worse off. And if I did join him, I could only have stopped for 5 minutes or so. I was on my way elsewhere, so it wouldn't really make any difference to anything, would it? But that wasn't what it was about, was it? The real question was, am I committed to the people of Jesus Christ? Even the eccentric ones, and the embarrassing ones, and the ones who don't fit into society. Do I stand with the man who's trying to honour Christ? Or do I try to keep my distance from him along with the people of the world? Well, thank God I made my choice and I walked over to join him. Now, I don't think my doing so made a great deal of difference to the situation. The kids kept laughing. 5 or 10 minutes later, I moved on as I had to. But I passed a crossroads. If I had ignored him, I would have been ignoring Christ, the eccentric, crucified saviour that the world laughs at. Now, some of you here who are believers may be put into crossroads situations in this week that lies ahead. And very often there are no road signs 200 yards ahead to alert you to the fact that this is where the ways diverge. This is where the broad way and the narrow way separate. Sometimes it's only looking back that you realise that this was a decisive moment in your life. That you made a decision then which set you in a particular direction from that moment on. What sort of decisions might be crossroads decisions for you? And it could be anything. Shall I reply to that letter or bin it? Should I get up out of my bed now to seek the Lord, or should I turn over and go back to sleep? Should I accept that invitation to that party, or should I refuse it? Decisions that may in themselves seem trivial, at a particular moment in time may reveal what your real priorities are, and they may set your pathway for years to come. I suppose the only safe way to approach it is to think of every decision as a crossroads decision. We approach every decision with the question, I can do this or I can do that. Which will bring more glory to God? What will be the most Christ-like thing to do? Will I choose my own comfort, or will I choose to do what will please him? Will I choose what unbelievers would think are normal, what they would commend? Or will I choose the strange wisdom of God, the wisdom that led Jesus to an agonizing death? That's the key. With every decision we make, we have to keep Christ in view. Paul said to the Corinthians, make room in your heart for me. But in the end, Paul was saying, choose me, because that means choosing Christ. Choose me because I stand for what Christ stands for. Christ gave himself in total loving submission to God his Father. Christ was willing to suffer unimaginable torment for his people. Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death. Christ refused the world and all its attractions. Christ was despised and rejected by men. And that's the Christ I serve. So choose me, says Paul. And by choosing me, you're choosing Christ. Or Paul could have added, push me out of your hearts and choose the world. Choose to be respected and admired and complimented by the people of the world, a world that doesn't know Christ or want Christ. The world that would crucify Christ a second time if they got the chance. The world that doesn't like anything that Christ stands for. Paul wants the Corinthians to remember who Jesus Christ really is. How Jesus really lived, how Jesus died, how God raised Jesus from the dead. And then he wants them to choose Christ. Because in the end, that's what their decision is all about. So with all our decisions, we have to have Jesus Christ before our eyes. As he really is. You know, it's fashionable in some Christian circles to wear a little bracelet or badge with four letters on it. WWJD. What would Jesus do? The idea is that when you have a decision to make, you glance at your wrist and you think, what would Jesus do? And then you do that. Well, that's great, and it may be that some of you are wearing such a bracelet. Well, that's grand. But remember, when you ask, what does Jesus do, it has to be the real Jesus. Not one of the Jesuses that the world has dreamed up and that the world approves of, but the real Jesus. The man who gave himself up in every moment, sacrificial obedience to the Father. The man who was willing to go against everything that society thought was normal. The man who was determined to confront every sin, even if that provoked hatred and rage from the people around him. The Jesus who endured humiliation and pain and nightmare suffering as the price for obeying his Father. The Jesus who loved his people and was willing to be cursed for them. What would that Jesus do? That's always the question. Would that Jesus reply to the letter and say the hard things that need to be said? Or would he bin it? Would that Jesus get up to pray and snatch the extra, or would he snatch the extra hour's sleep? Would that Jesus accept the invitation to the party, or would he say, no, I have other priorities? We need Jesus, the real Jesus, before our eyes all the time. Because it's only when we're focusing on him, it's only when we're seeing him as he really is, only when we're absorbed by him and awed by him and worshipping him that we can make any decision safely. I almost wish we had a video of the meetings that must have taken place in Corinth after this letter arrived. Wish we could listen in to the discussions that went on between the members. Well, brothers and sisters, how are we going to respond to Paul? He's telling us that we've shut him out of our hearts. Well, what is our policy towards him? And I can imagine some of the contributions that may have been made in that debate. Well, we've got to think carefully about the consequences if we get too close to Paul again. I mean, so-and-so has been coming along to our meetings recently, and he's very impressed. He's been saying that at last he's beginning to realise that Christianity is intellectually credible. I think he's on his way to becoming a Christian. But if Paul comes, And if my friend sees what an ugly little man he is, and if Paul keeps on going on endlessly about the cross, I think we'll lose him. I think he'll never come back. And someone else chips in. There is that, and we're beginning to build a good relationship with the local council now. They're realizing that as a church we've got a lot to offer. But if Paul comes in and he keeps saying that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he keeps telling people that they all need to repent and be reconciled to God, well, we're not going to be able to maintain that contact with the council, are we? We'd be back where we started. I mean, Paul's got so little finesse. He's got no tact. You can imagine there were those people. They didn't want to open their hearts to Paul because they saw the consequences. They saw the trouble and the rejection and the suffering that might come as a result. But maybe, I hope so, there was somebody who got to his feet and shook his head and whose voice just cut through the meeting. Look, it's not Paul we're deciding about. It's Christ. The only reason Paul is so embarrassing is because he's obsessed with Jesus Christ. He's living the way Jesus lived, isn't he? He's willing to die the way Jesus died, isn't he? He's telling everybody that they need Jesus Christ. Isn't the real question whether we want to be like that ourselves? People whose whole lives are built on Christ? A church that's totally centered on Christ? That was the real question they had to settle in that meeting. Not how do they view Paul, but how do they view Christ? Are they willing to share the reproach of Christ? Are they willing to follow a Christ who's rejected by the world and who carries a cross? And that's the question we're facing too. It's the question that every unbeliever faces when the gospel's preached to him. Does he want Christ or not? But it's also the question that every believer and every church faces every day, every week, every meeting, whenever there's a decision to be made. It's the choice we're going to be making again and again and again until the Lord Jesus returns.